If you have your Bible, turn with me back again to Luke chapter 7. Quick reminder, Jesus has healed the centurion's servant without going to the home and actually seeing the servant himself and saying about the centurion himself what faith he has. He then raises the dead as a funeral procession is leaving the gate of the city and his crowd is coming in and the two of them meet. And everybody in his group is looking at Jesus. Everybody in the other group is looking at the widowed mother and wondering what's going to happen. And Jesus goes to the casket and raises the man from the dead. 2 weeks ago, we talked about John the Baptist and having been imprisoned, sending his disciples to say, "Are you the one? Or is there yet another to come?" In those moments of desperation for John, he had a little bit of doubt. And we often doubt. And so we don't need to worry about that. Now, having said all that in introduction about chapter 7, I want to remind you, Jesus was not operating in a secret. He wasn't in a void here at all. The crowds were following him wherever he was going, and the crowds were getting larger. His popularity was spreading. The word was going out. People are being healed. The dead are being raised. This is amazing. It has to be the Messiah. But not everybody in the crowd believed. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and there were the doubters and others that were there. And some who saw this exchange between Jesus and John, they begin to question John. Some of them, many of them had been baptized by John and now they were following Jesus. And so they saw in John a hesitation. And they did in that crowd what we do to somebody else. If we see somebody's weakness, if we hear about someone's mistake or their flaw or something like that, then we immediately begin to judge them and they began to judge as well. So Jesus, recognizing that, turn now to Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 24, is addressing what's going on within the crowd. He says, after John's messengers have left, they've witnessed what Jesus has been doing, they've heard what Jesus has been saying, they've had a personal conversation with him, and now they're going back, because John's in prison, to report to him what they know. After that, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What'd you go to the wilderness to see in the first place? A reed swayed by the wind? Well, if not that, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in them live in luxury there in the palaces. So what did you go out to see? Well, he knew the answer. They had gone out there to see a prophet. He says, a prophet? And he says, yes, you did. You didn't go out there to see those other things. You went out there to see a prophet. And I tell you, you saw more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. And I will tell you, among those born of, this is the most incredible statement of this whole passage. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. What a compliment. What a statement from Jesus the Lord. But then he says, yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is even greater than that. An amazing statement. The least among us. And all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged, and I've got this underlined in red, that God's way was right. And by the way, it still is. Because they had been baptized by John. Now, remember, John's baptism was the baptism of repentance from sin. I have sinned, and I need God's forgiveness. And yet, Jesus has not come yet to die. He's come. He has not yet died and buried, rose again, and a full revelation has not completely come to them. So this is all they knew. And so they were baptized by John. Verse 30. But the Pharisees, the experts of the law, rejected God's purpose for themselves. Everybody in this room has a God purpose in life. Ultimately, it is to bring Him glory. Ultimately, it is to worship Him. But in this life, we're all called and have responsibilities and duty. including vacation Bible school, even if it's a burden to our life, because our life is called a living sacrifice. And if we're not willing to sacrifice, well, how can we truly worship the one who sacrificed the ultimate for us? Verse 31, Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation?" I've been invited next November, to preach at the pastor's conference during our South Carolina Baptist Convention. The theme is, speak the truth in love. And I've got a file, and I'm continually putting things in the file. God, what is it that you want said that day? This is one of them that I may use. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? Well, Jesus, he's looking around and he's not talking about children. He's talking about these adults, these people who have rejected the purpose of God. And he says, they're like children. Now remember this. Jesus says, suffer the children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about little bitty children. He's talking about grown adults who haven't grown up. They're like little children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. We've been telling you what to do and you haven't followed us. This generation. Verse 33, for John the Baptist came neither eating or drinking wine, and you said he had a demon. The Son of Man, speaking of himself, came eating and drinking. You said he was a glutton. He was a drunkard. He was even a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What the world thinks is the worst thing that could be said about us should be the thing we want to be said about us most. That we are friends with sinners. That we're not of the world, we're just in the world, and we're hoping to reach out to them and make a difference that they might know Jesus Christ. And he ends with a fantastic statement, verse 35. But wisdom is proved right by all of her children, wisdom's children in their life. Three questions, I'll throw them up on the screen here real quick. Did you go into wilderness to find a weak man? A reed blowing in the wind? Something found in nature? Did you go into the wilderness to find a rich man? Someone wearing fine clothes that would be totally out of place in the wilderness? Or did you go to find a prophet? And if you did, if you went to the wilderness for the right reason, to find a prophet, then you did. Because you found John, who was the man that went before me. Verse 28 says this, I tell you among the those born of women, and there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Nobody in history up to this point had fulfilled the God-given purpose of his life like John the Baptist did. There had been 400 years of spiritual silence. Abraham didn't fulfill it this well. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, King David, King Solomon, they did their thing. They had their purpose. But Jesus said no one's done it better than John. It's an astonishing statement. Why did Jesus say that? Because we will have the perfect knowledge when we come to know Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The one who laid down his life for us on the cross. The one who was buried in a borrowed tomb, who arose from the grave on the third day. Who spoke to his disciples in person and then ascended to heaven. He's in that great cloud of witnesses. He's preparing a place for us. And one day he's coming back. Remember what Paul said in Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us anyway. He loved us that much. John 3:16, I keep running into people who want to have the Calvinistic discussion. And I can't get away from the middle part of John 3:16, which says, and these are the words of Jesus, whosoever believeth in him shall be saved. Paul said in Romans 10:9, if you would confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you will be saved. End of the discussion. You can have all the intellectual discussions about what predestination means and how it's divided out and parsed out, but you can't get past the Word of God. John the Baptizer was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He came to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. We've recently lost another great prophet, Billy Graham. And in my mind, Billy Graham was the last of the New Testament prophets who came to prepare the way for the second coming of the Messiah. And we all had better be prepared for that. In the twinkling of an eye, the Scripture says, when we least expect it. And for some, there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 29:30 says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' word, acknowledged that God was the right way. But not the Pharisees or the experts in the law. They rejected God's purpose for themselves. Last Wednesday night, we're walking through the Bible and we're in the middle of the Psalms. And I'm only getting through two or three Psalms a week. We're going to be there a while. Digging through, we haven't even got to the big one, Psalm 119, but I was in Psalm 85 and I was relating it to this world that we're living in this present generation and what we're learning and seeing and what's happening around us and how we need to be desperately praying for God to raise up the next Billy Graham, the next spiritual giant to lead us and get us out of this mess. Psalm 85 is a cry for God to be God again. We're not hearing that. We're hearing feel-good messages, but we're not hearing repentance. We're seeing people misusing what God's given them, but we're not having people repent and turn back to the Lord. Three thoughts in Psalm 85. It begins with a reflection. I'm not going to read it. But it begins with the song. This is a song, and they sing, and they begin with a reflection. God has shown them favor in the past. God has restored their fortunes, and He has forgiven their sin. And the last part of that reflection is, and He could have poured His wrath out on us, but He withheld it. So the writer begins by reflecting. Then he talks about the second part. The writer prays for restoration. In our desperation, we ought to be praying for restoration today of God and His glory in this country and in this world. He prayed for God's unfailing love to be exhibited in our lives. Is it? And he also prayed that the lost might be saved. Are they? And he finishes with a statement of our responsibility. It's probably the most important part of this covenant relationship that we have with God. He says, I will listen to what God the Lord says. Are we listening today? Are we desperate enough to turn back to God's Word and listen again? The baptizer was the last Old Testament preparing for the Messiah. Billy Graham may well be the last New Testament preparing us for the second coming of the Messiah. We better be prepared because it could be just as imminent for us as for any of these we've mentioned today who've gone on to be with the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, means you can't please them. Slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying God's power in their life, in the world, at all. And Paul said, you need to get away and avoid those kinds of people. One I don't have on the screen is Matthew 24:37. As it was in the days of Noah before the flood when God destroyed the earth, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. That's a reflection of the second coming of the Son of Man. Romans 1, a couple of verses within that passage. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. Even the women exchanged natural relationships for unnatural ones. And likewise, the men abandoned natural relationships with women and burned with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and deceived themselves. There it is. Deceived themselves in due penalty for their error. I believe two things that I'm going to put on the board one at a time. It's not all I believe. I believe this book is the Word of God, infallible, inerrant, never changing, powerful, all those things. And I believe we need to read it to our children. Teach them how to read it. I don't care what version you carry. I've had the New American Standard, the King James Version, the New King James Version, and NIV in this pulpit since I've been here. I love them all. I prefer memorizing the King James, but that's me. I don't care if you like the Message or any of the others that are not my favorites. Read it and let it change your life. I believe in the sanctity of life and that life begins at conception. I don't care what the world says. I care what this book says. There was an article in some newspaper that said New York's new law isn't abortion extremism. It's just abortion consistency. What? You had to read it. They were justifying late-term abortions. So I wanted to be sure I knew what I was talking about before I said anything. Their article said that fewer than 10% of abortions take place after the first 10 weeks in the fetus stage, after conception. And that fewer than 1% take place after the 21 weeks. And so they're saying, we're just being consistent. It doesn't matter when it happens, what happens, all that stuff. So just did simple math. That means in the United States of America, every day, 125,000 babies are aborted in the womb. In the hour and a few minutes that you're in this room, 5,000 babies will be aborted. Now, if this doesn't get... And I'm talking about the 1% at the end. Just the 1%. You want to figure out the 1%? Start snapping your fingers like this. Every time I snap my finger, abortion took place in the 1%. That's just the 1% after 21 weeks. Does it matter at what stage we kill a baby? God have mercy on our soul. We got nuts running around worried about how many bullets I got in my clip. The Word. Psalm, I'm skipping the rest of that. Psalm 139 says this. That's why I believe it. For you created my inmost being. You, God, knit me together in my mother's womb. I don't have this part on there. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. And then this part is there. God, your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in the book, your book, before one of them came into existence. One of them happened. Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." How many Billy Grahams have been eliminated? How many people who could have found a cure for cancer have been eliminated? And this is just the 1%. Are we listening to what God the Lord is saying? I believe also that marriage is sacred and holy, that it's an institution established and ordained by God for God's purpose in the world that He created for us to live in. I didn't realize that they had a slide on there. I saw it one brief moment. They had a slide on the announcement about our anniversary. She's put up with me for 46 years in marriage, and about four more before that when we dated. We believe God ordained our lives to be together, that He knew it, predestined. He understood it, and He wanted it to happen. Doesn't mean I could have gone another way. She could have married better. Okay. I got to get a little light in here. Okay, I heard that loud and clear. But we believe God didn't let us see each other till we both got it right with God. Now, mostly that was me getting it right with God. We believe that. We don't see ourselves with anybody else. Or could we have been with anybody else? We see that. Genesis 2:18 says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper." And He uses the word in Hebrew, fit. Now that little three-letter word in the English means specifically designed for God's purpose. Ordered individually. You ever ordered your own car? I've never done that. You ever ordered your own suit or ordered something and it was specifically just for you? Just you. That's what God did in making man fit according to the need for him. In Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This one and this one shall join together, and as their lives grow together, they become like this." Now any one of you could come up here and challenge me that I say you can't pull those hands apart without doing damage or harming me. Because that is as solid as it gets. And that's the intention of marriage in God's eyes. Only damage could bring it apart. Only harm could tear it out. Matthew chapter 19 says, "He answered, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one." And they're no longer two, but one. Mark said, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. That's all through Scripture. Teaching our children that they're not boy or girl from birth, and that someday later they can decide which one they want to be, is child abuse. It's anti-Christian and anti-God. And yet we're letting it happen. Oh, if I question that, my gosh, what a bad person I am. Are we listening to what God has to say? In verses 31 and 32 of today's, "To what can I compare the people of this generation? Children whining in the street." He calls the adults children whining in the streets. You cannot win against this generation. It's nothing new. Jesus said, John comes along, he doesn't eat, he doesn't drink like you do. He lives in the wilderness. He doesn't wear the clothes you wear. He's not got the education you've got. You called him a demon. I come along, Jesus said, and I do all those things, and I can live, I can be with you in the palace, or I can be with you in the wilderness, and you call me a drunkard. What are we doing? What are we doing? You can't win. So what do we got to do? In desperation, we have to pray. We have to come together. We have to believe that God is still God, and He can turn this mess around. But you can't do that if you don't believe in Him yourself. You have to believe that Jesus is Lord, that He died on that cross for your sins. His blood covers your sin. He arose from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. He's preparing a place, and He's coming again. Billy Graham preached that message probably thousands of times. Any preacher worth his salt has preached that message thousands of times. He's coming again. And if anything about Ruby's passing needs to be heard, we didn't expect that. And we won't expect His coming either. So make sure we're right with Him. If we're to find the wisdom and exhibit the love that only God wants us, we've got to listen to the Lord our God as He speaks to His children, so that we don't whine in the streets, but that we grow in the nurture and the admonition of our Lord. And let me say something. I'm not condemning somebody if they've had an abortion. I'm sorry. I'm not preaching that right now. I'm preaching the fact that now they're telling us if the child's born, it's just an extension of abortion. If the mother, if it's not convenient for the mother, kill the baby. We've gone too far. Let's pray. Father, we've all sinned and come short of Your glory and purpose. We've all done things we regret and wish we hadn't have done. We all need Your forgiveness. And so I'm not condemning people, Lord. If I came across, Lord, forgive me. What I want to see is, God, for You to become first place in our lives from now on. That our nation turn back to You, that the church bells ring and be filled by millions, not thousands. That those who are lost come to know You as Lord and Savior. And that those who seem to be in control, that are leading the discussion in evil ways, can be stopped. But as You prayed, even that they might even be saved and not misled. So in this room, Lord, help us to channel our mind, our heart, our spirit, our soul upon You and You alone. To give thanks, to sacrifice whatever needs to be sacrificed, to worship You, to serve You, and to be that witness outside these walls to those who need You. Ruby Iswell prayed daily. We need to pray daily. So, Lord, fill us with Your presence. As the song we're about to sing says, breathe on us a fresh Holy Spirit experience. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I put this baby bottle up here for a reason. These little bottles. We only gave about $550 last year as a church. I didn't push it like I did the year before. We gave $1,200. We ought to be giving $5,000. I just didn't continue. There's a few up here. There's more back there. I believe God has a purpose for every life, no matter what. So as we stand, as we sing, you search your heart. You need to respond. Let's respond. Let's stand. Let's sing. Thank you. so much I could say, but I pray that God's Spirit has spoken, not Ken Reed. And if I've been the one speaking, God have mercy on my soul. We got to go back to the book. We got to read the book and believe it, apply it to our hearts, and live it with pride, live it with courage, and stand and not be scared off just because they're louder. Let's pray. Father, we need you desperately. Breathe on us. Fill us. Give us courage to live like we should for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.